On October 2nd, 2006, Charles Carl Roberts entered the one-room schoolhouse in the old Amish order community of West Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, with three firearms. 1 hour later, tragedy struck. Using his 9mm Springfield XD pistol, Charles Roberts killed 5 young girls, wounded 3 others, and took his own life. Those of you who remember that incident remember how remarkable the response of the community, the Amish community, was to that tragedy. One man, the grandfather of one of the victims, had this to say: "We must not think evil of this man." A father of one of the slain said, "He had a mother and a wife and a soul, and now he's standing before a just God." In the hours following the shooting, an Amish neighbor reportedly comforted the wife and children left behind by Charles Roberts. His father heard news of what his son had done, so he quickly went over to the scene of the crime and was comforted for over an hour by one of the grandfathers of the victims. The Amish community established a trust to care for the widow and the children left behind. And when Charles Roberts' widow contemplated moving away, her Amish neighbors came to her and said, "Please don't move away. We like having you as a neighbor." I live in an area where we have a lot of Amish and Mennonite people, and admittedly, they've got some different ideas about the world. And they certainly have some practices and beliefs that I don't find in the Bible. But they got this one right. Because Jesus teaches us, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Mercy is a good topic to think about, obviously. But mercy has a few different components to it. Mercy is when we refuse to give someone what they deserve. When someone does evil to us, we don't return evil. Instead, we return good for evil. People abuse us, they say terrible things to us or about us, they lie to us, cheat us, steal, betray. They deserve punishment, but we choose to be merciful. We withhold retribution. That's a part of mercy. Mercy also contains within it an element of empathy, that I'm able to look at someone in their circumstances and say to myself, "That could be me. That could be me. How would I want to be treated?" Mercy also contains an element of forgiveness. And as we'll talk about a little bit later, I think we've got some misconceptions about what forgiveness is and what it entails. But forgiveness just simply means I no longer hold someone accountable for what they did to me. I don't go over it and over it in my mind, replaying it, thinking about all this terribleness that was done to me, building up bitterness and resentment that ultimately just kills my soul, as you all studied recently there in the third chapter of Colossians. Forgiveness means I release them from that debt. And it's not by accident that later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you want God to forgive you, you need to forgive others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then the final element of mercy, at least the final element that I want to talk about this morning, is mercy contains within it a sense of compassion. That we're able to look upon the plight of someone who is suffering, who is in a bad place, and we can feel pity for them, and a pity that moves us, motivates us to relieve their suffering. That is a part of mercy as well. I'd like to talk about each one of those elements for just a few minutes. We'll dwell more on forgiveness than the other three, but I do want to touch on all four. Let's go back to the very first element: withholding retribution, not returning evil for evil. I'd like to take our minds back to the example of David and Saul. You remember the story. David killed the giant. David becomes famous. And because of his celebrity status, because he is a great warrior, He begins to gain a reputation that supersedes the king of Israel at that time, Saul. And that excites a sense of jealousy in Saul. So much so that he seeks David's life. So David goes on the run. He goes down to the land of the Philistines. He just runs all over the place trying to get away from Saul. Well, in the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel, David ends up in a place called the Strongholds of En-Gedi. It's an area where caves sort of form a natural fortification, a place that people could flee when an army invaded the land, the Strongholds of En-Gedi. He and his men are hiding in one of those caves. Saul receives word that David is down there, so he and his men pursue them, and Saul, as they're journeying along, needs to relieve himself, so he goes into a cave to do so in privacy, not knowing that in that same cave lie David and his men. Saul's in a compromised position. He's very vulnerable, and David's men urge him to take advantage of the situation. Kill him. This is your opportunity. This is your opportunity to take vengeance. And David very admirably says this in 1 Samuel 24 and 6. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. That is such an impressive response. Because what David says in that response is, he respects the value that God has given to Saul. Saul is God's anointed king, and David has respect for that value. When you think about the person who has done you wrong, how do you think of them? Do you think of them as a villain? Do you think of them as evil? Or have you taken into consideration the value that God has given every one of us? We are all created in the image of God. Every single one of us. Doesn't matter what color our skin is. Doesn't matter our gender. All those factors go out of the way. We are all children of God, created in His image. As James says in James 3 and 9, with our tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God, or in the image of God. I should be merciful to those who do me wrong, because that person who has trespassed against me has been made in the image of God. They have value in His eyes. David saw value in Saul, even though Saul had acted reprehensibly up to this point toward him. He looked past those actions and saw that Saul was the Lord's anointed. This to me is a powerful motivational tool. To remember that I should show mercy not because the person deserves it, but because they have value in the eyes of God. The second element of mercy is this concept of empathy. And if you'll allow me for a moment, I'd like to engage in a little bit of speculation using this same story of David versus Saul. Empathy is when we are able to look at someone and place ourselves in their shoes, so to speak, and arrive at a point where we're able to say to ourselves, you know, that could be me, and how would I want to be treated if I was in that situation? And I wonder if that wasn't on David's mind as well as Saul was pursuing him. At the moment that David, at that opportunity he had to kill Saul, at that moment David was also the Lord's anointed, was he not? He had been anointed Saul's successor. And I have to wonder, if in his head, David wasn't thinking, you know, one day I'm going to be king and that could be me. And you know, it was him. Because down the road, because of his sin with Bathsheba, David made a mess of his family, didn't he? And his son Absalom attempted to usurp the throne from David. David was in that exact position, where a man sought to usurp his rightful place before God. And I wonder if part of the reason why David retained the throne was because he had been merciful to Saul. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In that circumstance where you find yourself confronted with someone who has treated you in a poor way, they have trespassed against you, have you ever thought for a moment, how would I want to be treated should we exchange positions? Because the fact is, we have trespassed against other people, haven't we? A little bit of empathy can go a long way. So in those moments where you're struggling with mercy, remember, the person who has offended you has value in the eyes of God, and that could be you in their position. It's been you in the past, it'll probably be you in the future. How would you want to be treated? The third element of mercy, as I mentioned before, is forgiveness. And as I mentioned before, forgiveness is when we no longer hold someone accountable for the sin they have committed against us. In my own experience, as I've struggled with forgiveness in my life and in the struggles I've observed in other people, it seems to me that we have a lot of misconceptions about what forgiveness is and what it entails. And to illustrate that point, I'd like to take you someplace that might seem a little strange at first. Over in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 14 and 15, Paul is reminding Timothy about a person who had caused him, Paul, a great deal of trouble in the past. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." Now remember, the book of 2 Timothy was written very late in Paul's life. He is incarcerated, we think, for a second time. He had been placed in jail before. That's where he wrote the book of Colossians that you studied this morning. He wrote it from prison in Rome, house arrest in Rome. But as far as we can tell, Paul probably got out of that first situation, but landed back in prison later on. And that's the context for his second letter to Timothy. And as we notice in this fourth chapter, Paul knew that the end of his life was approaching. So I'm assuming a little bit on Paul's part. I am assuming that at this point in his life, Paul has heeded the words of Jesus and he has forgiven people for the sins they have committed against him. What I find instructive about his words concerning Alexander here is that he teaches us in forgiveness, there are some things that forgiveness does not entail. Some people have this notion that if I forgive someone, it will right a wrong. But notice here, Paul acknowledges that Alexander, the coppersmith, did him much harm. What he did was wrong, and it will always be wrong. I believe Paul had forgiven him, but that didn't change what Alexander had done. And this, at least in my mind, seems to mix up the concepts of forgiveness and justification. You see, people don't want to forgive because they think that that's going to make what that other person did right. Well, that's actually the notion of justification. Justification means God takes a sinner and turns him into a saint. He takes a wrong and turns it into a right, if you will. Justification requires forgiveness, but not all forgiveness is justification. They're not one and the same. So if you forgive someone, you're by no means acknowledging that what they did was okay. You know, that's something as a parent that my wife and I have endeavored to do is when one of our children or even we ourselves, when we make a mistake and we offend one of our children and we ask for their forgiveness and they say, it's okay, we say, no, no, no. It's not okay what I just did. It's not. We need to say, I forgive you. because forgiving someone does not make what they did right. It was not okay. Forgiveness simply means I'm releasing them from that debt. I'm no longer holding them accountable. But what they did was wrong. The second thing I can take away from this is that forgiveness does not necessarily mean I should forget what was done. We've got that little idea, forgive and forget, and I've even taught that myself publicly, and I'll just say it today. I was wrong. I think that there are, at least in most cases, things that we can forget, but I can think of situations where it would be wrong for us to forget. Think for a moment if Paul had forgiven and forgotten what Alexander the coppersmith had done. Think about the harm that could be inflicted on the church by Paul trying just to forget. Let bygones be bygones. This man posed a danger to the church. Had Paul forgiven and forgotten, he could have done damage to the church. I think that this is especially pertinent to people who have endured abuse, whether it be in adulthood or in childhood. I think that forgiveness of their abuser is an important part of the healing process, but I can also conceive of situations where you would not want to forget what that person had done because that could place either yourself or someone else in danger. Forgiving and forgetting are not one and the same. So I must forgive, but I don't necessarily have to forget. Another thing that keeps us from forgiving is I have an innate need, an innate sense for justice. People don't want to forgive because someone needs to pay for what happened. Maybe you've gone through that before. If I forgive this person, I'm releasing them from their debt, and I'm letting them off the hook, and someone's got to pay for what was done to me. Someone did pay. We just remembered Jesus Christ, who paid for that sin, for my sins, for all of our sins. And I hope that we can come to a place where we want that person who has done us wrong to know Jesus Christ too. Because one day, should they not repent, should they not change their lives, they will pay. You know, that's one of the reasons why I'm a Christian. You know, that the atheism that's being peddled out there these days is empty for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons it's empty is it offers no ultimate justice for all the wrongs that are done in this world, and this world is filled with all kinds of evil and wrongs that are done to people. This is the conclusion Solomon arrives at in the book of Ecclesiastes, that one day God is going to hold us accountable for what we have done. I won't call that a comforting thought, but it is a thought that gives a sense of peace, because I know that if this person who has done this terrible evil to me, if they repent, Jesus Christ has paid for their sins, but if they don't, God will hold them accountable. And I can be released from the bonds of bitterness and resentment that will drag me down and make my life miserable. Because of that realization, someone did pay. And Paul alludes to this in his statement about Alexander the coppersmith. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You can forgive someone and know that someone has paid, or that person will pay for what they have done. God is not going to forget what they have done. We could talk a lot more about forgiveness, but I need to move on to my fourth element of mercy, and that's compassion. I can think of no better place to go than the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, talking about this particular element. In the 10th chapter of Luke, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. The word most often translated mercy in the King James Version conveys strong feelings of pity, sympathy, compassion, and affection. The Old Testament word is sometimes translated loving kindness in the King James, and nearly always so in the New American Standard. And that describes one important aspect of mercy, loving kindness, compassion. When God looks down at suffering people, what does He feel? He feels love, tenderness, kindness toward them in their need. And nowhere is that aspect of mercy more clearly revealed than in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The victim in that story, as you recall, was miserable. He had been beaten, he'd been robbed, he'd been left for dead. A priest and a Levite both passed by him and were not motivated to do anything. But as Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 33, a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. However, it didn't just stop with a feeling of compassion or pity. What did he do? Well, he bound up his wounds, he cleaned them, and then he took that man to an inn and made sure the innkeeper would provide everything the man needed to regain his health. That is mercy. Remember the parable. Jesus taught the parable in response to a question. Who is my neighbor? When Jesus arrives at the end of the parable, he looks at the man who asked the question, and he asks, which one was this man's neighbor? And the man who asked the question said, the one who showed him mercy. Not the priest, not the Levite, but the Samaritan. The Samaritan was moved with compassion. He sought to relieve this man's suffering, and thus he showed him mercy. As I begin to wrap this up and move toward the invitation, I'd like to leave you with just a couple of quick little thoughts. In the book of James, James says mercy triumphs over judgment. That's such a beautiful, beautiful statement. And if you think back to the example of Saul and David, remember that David sparing Saul's life did not bring an end to David's troubles. David had more troubles in the future because he was merciful to Saul. Saul was out of his mind with jealousy, and he pursued David until the day he, Saul, died. David endured Saul's wrath for years. But when he was given the opportunity on two separate occasions, that one in chapter 24 is just one of two. When given the opportunity to take Saul's life, David instead chose to be merciful. He refused to respond in kind. One of the lessons we can draw from that is mercy may cost me more in the short term if I let someone off the hook. But at the end of the day, the other lesson we learn is that ultimately David's mercy triumphed over Saul's judgment. Saul wanted David dead. Saul died. David lived on. And how are these two men remembered in Scripture? One is remembered for his judgment. The other is remembered for his mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. David overcame evil with good, and his example of mercy will be remembered for all time. If you show mercy to one another, your mercy will help you triumph over God's judgment. Have you ever thought of that? It's something to think about. Because that's what Jesus is saying here in the Beatitudes. God one day is going to judge us. And if we want to avoid His condemnation, we need to be merciful to each other. So by being merciful, I can overcome God's judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As we draw this lesson to a close, I want to encourage you this morning, if you know that your life is wrapped up in bitterness and resentment because of how people have treated you, maybe for years, I urge you to be released from those bonds today. If you're a Christian and you are bound up by these things, then know Jesus Christ has released you from your slavery to sin. He died so that you could be freed from such masters. If you're struggling this morning with that or any other thing in your walk with Christ, and we can help you, we want to help you, let it be known. Or if you're ready to be, sorry Paul, if you're ready to begin your journey with Jesus this morning, we invite you to come forward, be baptized in His name, and walk with Him in faith. Shall we stand and sing?